House of Israel International Services are held weekly at 3601 Rose Lake Drive, Charlotte, North Carolina, 28217, 11 a.m. Saturday mornings and 7 p.m. Thursday evenings, Eastern Time. This live broadcast is made possible through financial contributions from brothers and sisters like you. Your financial support is greatly appreciated. Thank you. Motivating. Inspiring. Challenging. Encouraging. Deepening. Strengthening. And enhancing your faith. Ladies and gentlemen, welcome to House of Israel International's live worship service.
I want to share with you a teaching that has been stirring in my heart ever since we did the teaching on the what about grace. And, you know, we've had some discussion. Much of this discussion has taken place in my own house. And there are reasons why, as we're going to see here this morning, that this subject of grace is not something that is typically dealt with in a Messianic Hebrews community. But we're gonna deal with that today. There are a few passages that will be a focal point for us in this particular teaching. There are other passages that we're going to look at. And so I want to start off in John chapter 1. John chapter 1. And I hope that you will bring Bibles and things to write with, paper, pen, pencil, whatever, because what we're going to dedicate this place to be is a training center. The idea of church is a foregone conclusion for many of us, because we know that Yeshua didn't come to build no church. I know that's what the King James says, but he came to build his called out ones. He came to build his community. He came to build believers who will follow after him. And those are people, not a building. Father made it very clear that he will not dwell. There is no house big enough for him to dwell in, even though he allowed individuals to build him a sanctuary, because that's something they wanted to do. But even as he said, that there is not a house big enough for him, and he will not dwell in a place made with hands. And so even from the very beginning, if we look at what he did in the garden, he breathed into his human and he became a living being. And that's been the message, I believe, throughout his word, to where he really wanted to dwell in the midst of his people, even as he want to dwell in his people. Because for us to become one with him, there has to be a level of intimacy to where his spirit and our spirit becomes one. You and I cannot become one until we become one with him. And say that again. You and I can't become one until we become one with him. Even when a husband and wife, a man and woman marry, they can't become one in each other unless they are one in him. And this is why you will have contention and strife. And it's not until the Almighty is the center of that relationship, where individuals are focused and willing to die to themselves, can they truly love that other person like themselves, but even more so, esteem that other person above themselves. In John chapter 1, verse number 14, we're going to look at John, and then we're going to look at Ephesians, and those will be the two focal passages. Even again, as I said, we will look at others. In John chapter 1, verse number 14, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Yeshua Messiah." The next passage we're going to look at is in Ephesians chapter 2. "For by grace," verse 8, "are ye saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of Elohim. Not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Messiah Yeshua unto good works, which Elohim hath ordained that we should walk in them." And so in this teaching, we're going to define grace. We're going to look at it from the Old and from the New Testament. We're going to share some interesting facts about grace. We're going to show grace in operation from the beginning. We're going to look at Yeshua, who we see and know is the fullness of Jehovah's grace manifested. We're going to look at and ask and answer the question, did Yeshua fulfill the law and the prophets? What does it mean to be under grace? What does grace do? And does grace do away with the law? We're also going to ask the question, does grace alone save? And as we go through this, I'm hoping, my hope is that our minds will be open, our hearts, our spirits will be open, so that we can truly understand grace, because you can't walk in it if you don't understand it. Hallelujah. You cannot walk in something you don't understand. You can't properly apply it if you don't understand it. Hallelujah. And in the process, it would be very difficult for us to be gracious or to give people room to make mistakes. I'm going to tell you something about law-abiding folks. Law-abiding folks can be merciless. Yes, they can. Law-abiding people can be so cold because their main focus is law, when the Bible tells us very, very clearly that grace and truth did come through Yeshua. Grace is not a subject or a topic we should be afraid of. Matter of fact, I think we should fully embrace it, because if we fully embrace it, that's where the real freedom is. Freedom to be free, and freedom to let other people live their lives. Because you know, and I know, how many of us in this room like people trying to control us? Let me see your hands. Now, you think about this. We don't like people trying to control us, but we kick into control mode when it comes to other people. Husbands try to control their wives. Wives try to control their husbands, trying to control other people around us. Because I don't know about you, but I was of the mindset that in order for my life to be harmoniously the way I wanted it to be, I not only had to control my space, but I had to control everybody in my space. Because I couldn't do what I wanted to do unless I had other people aligning themselves. Now, there's a difference between your life and space and the general community area. If any of you have ever lived in a community to where, you know, in business, they have the common area, to where this is your office, but this area is the common area. Are you hearing me? This is your bedroom, but this area here is the common area. That's the way it is in some houses. And so we're going to have to learn how to embrace grace, not be afraid of grace, walk in grace, and there, again, is where you're going to find the true freedom. So, are you ready? So, what we're going to do, first of all, is look at grace in its definition. Now, grace used in the biblical context is really a beautiful thing, folks. Again, it's not something to be afraid of. Defining grace is elusive because of how it's used. And so if you were to ask somebody today to define grace, especially as it relates to salvation, you'll get a variety of different answers or statements from people. Are you getting this? And I encourage you, even when we're done, to have this conversation with each other. And then when you go home, have this conversation with loved ones. Have this conversation with people you know that go to church, and you'll see how elusive the definition of grace is for many, many people. Because the bottom line is that anytime, and I think many of us in this room have heard it, anytime you start talking about the commandments, the people want to tell you, we're not under law. We're under grace. We're under grace. Under grace, brother. Grace, grace, grace. And there is a truth to that. And we're gonna see that. Grace defined in the Hebrew is chen or chen. And its meaning is favor, grace, charm, and its usage mostly is in the word of grace. We'll find that Noah found grace in the eyes of Jehovah. Joseph found grace. We'll find that Jonah and others found grace. And so when we talk about in our discipleship training course, the discipleship101.tv, we talk about the fact that there is what is called a first mention principle. And this first mention principle is usually the first time you see the term or the word. It generally carries that definition throughout, but there are some variations or some deviations. However, in the first mention principle, we also discovered that we can see the usage and not the word, to where the application of grace may be at work, whereas the word grace is nowhere to be found. And so for people who are limited to their word study, they get caught up or hung up because they don't see the word, but they fail to see the application, even when they know the definition. See. And so we're going to see that. The Hebrew word, as the Holman Bible Dictionary, it's taken now from the Hebrew definition over into the Greek, but in the Greek, doesn't necessarily properly translate. And so there's a difference in the Greek New Testament grace and the Old Testament Hebrew grace, because it takes on a new meaning. And let me tell you this, that's okay. Why? Because when we look at Yeshua, even though Yeshua was in the Old Testament in symbol, physically, he didn't manifest physically where the Word became flesh. You see, before the Word became flesh, the Word was in the Tanakh. And so even though you don't find the physical manifestation of Yeshua, who is the Word made flesh, you see the flesh which came from the Word all throughout. You get this. However, in the New Testament, because of the physical manifestation of the Word made flesh, Yeshua's physical body was required to become the sacrifice. The physical body of Yeshua is what was put on that tree, on that stake. And it was at that moment that the fullness of the manifestation of grace was manifested in the resurrection, or in the death, the burial, the resurrection, the ascension, and ultimately the return of Messiah. And so we can see the aspects of grace throughout the Old Testament, but the fullness of it manifests in the New Testament. So it's important to understand that. Amen. So let's continue. The New Testament definition is charis. It's charis, and it means grace. That which affords joy, pleasure, delight, sweetness, charm. Now, the interesting thing about this word, grace, is that you will see the word grace throughout the Bible, but it will not always, in fact, in the Old Testament, it is attributed to individual salvation. In the New Testament, it's included in salutations. Grace and peace be upon you. And so you'll see the word meaning the same word used in a variety of senses throughout the New Testament. And we're going to look at some of those, but we're going to look at what I would say is the most pertinent. The way the word of use of the term grace has been used by those in Christian circles have given grace a bad name. And so it's one of those terms that Messianics and Hebrew Roots people will avoid for fear of being misunderstood or miscommunicating. Think about it. How many conversations have you been in since you've come into the Hebrew Roots, that you've actually used the term grace? Shalom. Shabbat shalom. I mean, actually in the conversation to where you are using the term and actually even going further to applying it in circumstances where it requires mercy. Now, you'll find that those who are comfortable in understanding have no issue with it. But for the most part, most of us aren't comfortable because of how the word has been used. You'll find that Christians, it is a go-to word. It is often used. And the difference between a person in a Christian community and their use of grace compared to a person in the Messianic Hebrew Roots community and their use of grace is like night and day. Are you with me? And you have to ask yourself, why is that? Because only you can answer it for yourself. I know why it is for me, and I'm very careful about how I use it, because I know that in the use of the term, it can be easily misinterpreted from a Christian perspective. And so when Messianics use the term, it's always, almost always associated with greasy. Right? Messy grace. Greasy grace. Because that's our way of distinguishing it from the way other people use it. And usually when we use the term, it's always in a negative. Well, not always. Can't say usually and always in the same context. So usually, most times, it's in a negative. You see. And so I think that for me personally, it has been because of how the term has been used that seemingly gives people an excuse and a license to reject the Old Testament, to reject the commandments, to reject anything that comes from the Tanakh or the Old Testament, whereas truthfully, that's where all the blessings are. That's where all the blessings are. A person can come into relationship with Yeshua and stay in an infant state. A person can come into relationship with Yeshua and never mature. A person can come into relationship with Messiah and not grow to the point to where they can clearly articulate their faith or move to a place of maturity to where they can actually bring other people into the understanding of their faith to the degree to where they want to be a part of your belief system. And we got to get beyond that. Many have used the doctrine of grace as a license to sin. And this is found even in Jude, where it says, "For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation." And this is a tough thing for those of you who do. I know that folks online have a advantage because they can see the PowerPoints. We just don't have monitors. But Jude says in Jude 1:4, that there are certain men crept in unawares, that's to the assembly, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. And in a sense, what he's saying is that the scripture foretold that there would be people who would misuse this knowledge. They would misuse this information. And they will use it the wrong way. And so they were ordained of old to this condemnation. In other words, what they're going to do, as it is foretold, is going to bring condemnation. And this condemnation is turning the grace of Jehovah into lasciviousness. This is what he says in Jude 1:4. This is New Testament. So for those of you who got your Bibles, you can turn over there and you can see it. That they will turn the grace of Elohim into lasciviousness, which in other words is that they'll use the grace of Jehovah as a license. Well, I'm under grace, brother. I'm under grace. I know what the word says, brother, but I'm under grace. I'm under grace. I'm under grace. You can't condemn me. Don't judge me. I'm under grace. While at the same time living a life that is not conducive to a lifestyle for believers. And the sad thing about it is that in those environments where people cannot be judged, And they have already turned his grace into lasciviousness. It spreads like a cancer. And what you have is a cancer flowing in through the congregation because someone is living an unholy lifestyle, but nobody will judge it. Fornication, adultery, witchcraft, homosexuality, lesbianism. Oh, brother, just love. That's the law. If you love, you have fulfilled the law. If you just love everybody, love is the fulfillment of the law. And in this kind of love, everyone is welcome to come and stay as they are. And people know this thing is going on. They know the organist is a homosexual. They know the lead singer is a lesbian. They know the pastor is fornicating and making babies in the community. And they see some of the children walking around. They know that there are people who are singing and frolicking in the bar, using their talents, their skills to lead revelers in the bar to dance and to groove and connect. And then on Sunday morning, using that same skill and talent in the worship community. Got the band. You know what I'm saying? Well, you know, I was in the world, but now I'm in the church, and I just changed dance partners. And with that kind of behavior and activity going on, and it not being addressed, and it's allowed to go to flow, what happens is that you have a cancer, and now here's the thing, just like in a house, if you let one get away with it, how are you going to judge the other one? You can't judge that, and you take the beam out your eye, brother. See? And this is what goes on. But let me show you how that was not permitted. We know that in Corinth, Paul said to his the congregation, because this stuff was going on, he says, listen, you guys are proud and you're boasting of yourselves, and you got a man sleeping with his wife's mama. Was it his father's wife or his mother-in-law? You see, whether it's his father's wife or his mother-in-law, he still ain't his wife, right? And the fact of the matter is that this is going on and the people knowing it. And Paul says, when y'all come together and my spirit is with you, put them out. Now, that's grace. That's New Testament grace. It's not much different than Old Testament grace. You don't allow that nonsense to go on in the midst of the congregation and everybody turn a blind eye like it's not happening. What is the children seeing? What is the young people seeing? And how do you deal with it? Well, brother, you let the wheat grow up with the tare. That don't sound like wheat growing up with tare. Put out means what? Put out. Even to the point of turning one's soul over to Satan. Now, you know that that's a situation to where you've tried everything you know to try to reach that person, and they just ain't hearing it. How do you deal with someone who insists on living an unholy lifestyle, coming in and out among the believers? Fortunately, we will never have to deal with that. But let me tell you something. We will if we have to. This ain't that kind of community. Hallelujah. But we also are a community of grace. And the first line is to really, if you see your brother overtaken, the first line is to restore. Because everything that we do should be motivated from the place of love, a love for Jehovah and a love for our brethren. But let me tell you something. Everybody that comes into the midst of the congregation ain't your brother. Paul said, or Jude, this is not even Paul. We're going to deal with Yeshua's brother, his brother in verse 4 again. He says, these men was ordained of old to condemnation. They were ungodly. And he goes even further in another place, talking about sitting in your love feast. Ain't sitting up in here eating with you, fellowshipping with you, while eyeballing the sisters. Now eyeballing the brothers. I want to share something with you, and I tell you, this was a real eye-opener for me. And in the process of it, I was trying to, okay, well, how do you present this and how do you explain it in your presentation to keep people from getting the wrong understanding of what you're trying to communicate? So what I'm just going to do is I'm just going to share these and let you be the judge of that. And this is the interesting facts about grace in the Gospels. One, Yeshua never mentions the word grace. Not one time. He never mentions it. It's like when you have something like Christmas, which thankfully that season is behind us, being not only a holy day for the church, but has its own 30-day season, there's not a feast that lasts that long. But the Christmas season lasts for the longest of time, and it's interesting how whenever you have a feast or festival or something holy that is celebrated as feverishly by the world as the church, you know something ain't right. But churches around the world was celebrating the birth of Jesus called Christmas, and you can't find the word in the Bible. But it doesn't stop people from putting it in there. You get it? Now, when it comes down to grace, grace and truth, according to John, came through Yeshua, but Yeshua never mentions the word. And I found that to be a little odd. Maybe you will too. He doesn't even mention the word. Well, the word is mentioned, but it is in the salutation where John, who is writing Revelation, uses the term. Even though Yeshua is talking a lot in Revelation, he doesn't even use the word in Revelation. Matthew nor Mark has the word grace written in it. Not one time. Luke mentions the word once, and that's in verse 40 of Luke chapter 2, where it says, and the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of Elohim was upon him. John's gospel mentions it three times, and all of them is in the first chapter, where it talks about in verse 14, 16, and 17, and the word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And his, verse 16, and his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. And then verse 17, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Yeshua Messiah. As prominent as the doctrine of grace is, it seems as if Messiah should at least mention it a couple of times. Seems that way, especially since it came through him. If he brought grace in, he should have said, hey, everybody, I'm bringing in grace. Let me bear witness to what the the commentary, the writer, or and see, here's where things get a little cloudy. Because many people in my day growing, how many of you ever heard of the red letter edition King James Bible? The red letter edition. And most people, you know, I was told that if you really want to understand the words of Yeshua, you need a red letter edition and you need to see what he said. Because if it dawned on me, well, if I need the red letter edition and he's the focal point of the Bible, then whose letters are all of these black words? Who wrote that stuff? And here's where discerning, rightly dividing comes in, because there are some letters that are in black, not in red, in the red letter edition that the writer didn't write. And it's like, okay, the writer wrote this. Yeshua said that. The writer didn't write this. Who wrote it? Why is it there? Now, maybe your mind don't work like that, but here's the thing. When I was in the world, I served with all of my heart, with all of my soul, with all of my might. And now that I've come in the kingdom, I want to take all of my heart, all of my soul, and all of my might and serve. And I'm not going to let just anybody feed me anything, because I was fooled a few times. Fool me once, shame on you, or is it me? Somebody's shame, but you fooled me a second time. I didn't learn from the first time, right? Some of y'all got that, right? Anyway. So I'm asking the question, now I got to distinguish the commentator from the writer. When it comes down to Yeshua's words, that's easily with the red letter edition, because I could distinguish his words because they're in red and I have to check. But when I'm looking at the black letters and I'm seeing stuff in parentheses and I'm seeing stuff in italics, and the introduction to my Bible says when you see stuff in parentheses, you see stuff that's in italics and things like that's been added for clarity. It's like, who added it? And when they added it for clarity, whose clarity? While at the same time, I'm trying to figure out, knowing that there are individuals whose intent is to deceive. Their intent, because the Bible has warned us that there will be false teachers, there will be false prophets. And so not only do I have to deal with that in the writings themselves as I'm searching it out, studying it out, researching it, I also now got to deal with it with preachers. Because preachers have taught and taught and taught. And there's a lot of things that I grew up with believing, not because I searched it out, not because I studied it out, but because I was in church, drugged to church, made to go to church, and listened to stuff. And now I got this stuff in my spirit that wasn't put there by the Holy Spirit, and it wasn't put there by the teachings of my own study, but the teachings of men. And one of the things that I was taught was about grace. Now, I know where it led me, but I also believe that there are many who have taken the grace route to justify attitudes and behaviors that are inconsistent with Scripture, that I haven't spent as much time searching it out to the degree to where I'm pulling out the tools and digging deep. Because most of us, brothers and sisters, have depended on other people. And now I'm one of those people. And when I read the Bible where it says, you know, the teachers are going to be judged more harsh, it's like, man, that's a warning. In total, the gospel, in total, mentions the word grace or three, Luke once, John 1, 2, 3. So in total, we see about 5 or 6 usages, but in actuality, it's about 3 times. Because the grace and truth is duplicated. Grace and truth came through Yeshua, full of grace and truth. Grace for grace. You get this? The prophetic end time book of Revelation mentions grace twice, in Revelation 1:4, Revelation 22:21, but never in the context of salvation. And this is the other thing. Every time I see grace in the Gospels and grace in the prophetic book of Revelation, which was uttered by Yeshua, instructions on things in times to come, is never in the context of salvation. Here it is, John 1:4. John to the 7 ecclesias or congregations which are in Asia, grace be unto you. That's a salutation. Grace be unto you. And peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the 7 spirits which are before his throne. Revelation 22:21. The grace of our Lord Yeshua Messiah be with you all. Now, other words for grace in the Gospels is gracious and favor. Grace in operation. This is dealing with instructions, sin, punishment, and then grace. In Genesis 2:16, when Jehovah made man, he commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely what? Thou shalt surely die. Now, I'm just going to ask a question. Did they eat of the fruit? Did they die? Where we get that from? Where do we get that from? Either they died or they didn't die. How can they die and not die? Thank you. I'm getting there. Because either Father didn't mean what he said, or something else is in application here. He said, the day you eat of the tree, You shall surely die. Now, I done heard the sermons. No, he didn't die, but the death process. Death entered into the world. And they didn't die till later. Okay, so if they didn't die and he said they would die, was he saying that they will die later? And if so, when? A day is 1,000 years. We've heard that one. But we know he didn't live 1,000 years. You get this? And in other places, when people died, they died. They were dead. But you see how teachings can take something and to be true to what Jehovah said, they begin to spin and explain it in such a way that it's palatable and acceptable. And next thing you know, what we start doing is we start repeating what we've heard. Repeat it in what we've been taught. Because any simple-minded person would come to the conclusion that when somebody die, they die. Now, I haven't shared this with you all, but I'll share it now. My mom was put in hospice a few weeks ago. And hospice for those of you who know, is where they put people to prepare them for their exit. They're not dead, but they're preparing them. Now, how many of you know, from the day you are born, you start dying? But the term there is dying. You are dying, meaning that you ain't dead yet. But the day will come when you will be dead, when you will die. Dying is a process. Die is a foregone conclusion. And so the spin on and the sermons that is used have a tendency to draw out what Jehovah said. Whereas what he said, he didn't really mean that. He meant something else. But if I was left alone without the preacher and the preachers who piggyback off of what they've heard, and I read that, and I would say to myself, okay, he said they would die when they ate of the fruit, they ate of the tree, and they didn't die. What happened? But it goes beyond that. In verse number 21 of Genesis chapter 3, not only did they not die, but he and his wife, Adam and his wife, Jehovah made coats of skins and clothed them. Go figure. Did he not kill them, but now he's providing for them. You get this? And so here is a simple explanation, which is an application of grace. They deserved death, but they did not die. They violated the instruction. They violated the command. Not only did they not die, but he provided for them. Not only did he provide for them, but he gave them children. You get this. The only explanation that is logical to me is grace. Now, that may not be as logical to you, but when you understand the definition, it's Jehovah's favor, unmerited. It is his gift of life. And so when the woman said, I have gotten a man from Jehovah, who is she acknowledging gave her this child? The one who said the day you eat of the tree, you're going to die. Can we move forward? Yeshua. And this is where I would say that he is the fullness of Jehovah's grace. Because the death, burial, resurrection, the ascension, return, and the reign. Now, I've been in places where they talk about the death, burial, and resurrection. And that is ultimately the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection. And then from there, the rapture. Because the rapture is an indication that he's going to come, but he's not going to come. He's going to call some people, and they're going to go. You see. So these are the things that I'm taught, and these are the things that I adamantly defend without even searching it out myself, but following along through the turn here, turn there, turn here, turn there. And by the time I've gotten through turning, I don't know where I'm at. And I'm subject to believe whatever you're saying, because you know what? I've gotten tired of turning. And you're talking faster than I can read. And I try to take notes, but I've got all these cut and pasted notes together to when I go home and try to search it out and follow succinctly. I get lost even in my own notes. Has that ever happened to anybody? And so the death, burial, and resurrection doesn't deal with the fullness. Because if you don't deal with the fullness, you're going to miss out on some issues. And so the resurrection, the ascension, because right now the Bible says that he is sitting at the right hand forever interceding on behalf of us. The ministry of Yeshua continues. When he ascended, that wasn't it. When he died, that wasn't it. So he's now interceding on our behalf, waiting for the instruction to come. And when he comes, he's going to do some stuff. Get this. Now, we know him. The Bible tells us that he will be the king who will rule over Israel. Has that happened yet? No, it hasn't happened. I'm getting ahead of myself. The death, burial, resurrection, ascension, return, and reign of Yeshua is the full manifestation of Jehovah's grace. Before Yeshua, a person would have to make a sacrifice. After Yeshua, they no longer had to make a sacrifice for sin. John chapter 3:16. For Elohim so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For Elohim sent not his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten son of Elohim. So where does that put us? Those who believe are not condemned. Those who don't believe, what are they? Condemned already. Why? Because they've not believed. Now, that's not the end. Even though they are condemned already, because you got to understand, before we became believers, we were condemned. So what is that saying? The grace of Jehovah has been extended to the world. Right? There'll be those who believe, and through this belief will not be condemned, and there'll be those who don't believe, and through their unbelief is condemned when? In the great by and by or right now? So just as the condemnation is for those who don't believe right now, so is the salvation of those who believe right now. Your salvation is now, but your salvation is not complete. It's not complete. Because if you don't endure to the end, it is those who endure to the end who shall be saved. So grace has been extended, but grace is not the end, because grace completed will be at judgment. And where you are at that state will determine what side of the line, if you would, you will be on. So, neither faith nor grace make the law void. But let me back up just a moment. When it comes down to grace, grace is extended to the whole world. Would you agree to that? The entire world is under grace. Why? Because grace has been extended to the entire world. Yeshua will not come back again to die for anybody. That sacrifice has been made. It will not be made again. So everyone, just like you and I, have access to what? Grace. There'll be those who receive it, and there'll be those who don't receive it. Do you know some condemned already people? Why are they condemned? Unbelief. Do they have access to grace? Has grace been extended to them? So they are under grace. But we're going to take it another step. Neither grace nor faith make the law void. Faith does not make the law void. In fact, faith actually established the law. This is what Paul wrote. Do we then make void the law through faith? No, Elohim forbid. Yea, we establish. Our faith establishes the law. Because we must put our faith in the one who sent his only begotten Son. We must believe that Jehovah raised Yeshua from the dead. You get this? And so the lawgiver, which is Jehovah, who gave Yeshua, which is the manifestation of his grace toward mankind, because he decided that he's not going to deal with mankind in according to their sin, or we would all be doomed. Every last one of us in this room. And this is why we're going to see later, you can't earn it. You can't earn grace because it's extended whether you accept it or not. You can't earn faith. You can't. It's a matter of, okay, do I believe? I do believe. I think, but I'm not sure. So now, how can I be sure that Elohim exists? That's one way, creation. Here's another. When I put my faith in him, and I would dare say that many of us in this room, that when we finally came to a place to where, because it really was a surrender process. Some of us, me, I'll say me, I surrendered out of desperation. You see, the entire time I was running from the Almighty, I believed the Almighty existed. I think most of us in this room believed that the Almighty existed, even though we refused to serve him. And so for some of us, certain circumstances occurred in our lives that brought us to a point to where we said, okay, I've had enough. I'm going to try this. I know my mama taught me about it. My preachers taught me about it. My auntie Nims, they taught me about it. And for many people, many of our young people, their only knowledge and understanding of the Almighty is based on what we tell them. Don't think for a moment that your children believe in Elohim. They believe in Elohim because you do. And if you left them to decide on what they wanted to believe and you didn't believe, they wouldn't believe. Unless something manifests in the midst of them, and generally, can I say this? All people on the planet worship something. All of creation worships something. Either they worship creation, either they believe in some evolution, some big bang, some idol, but it mainly depends on what they were brought up with. If their parents taught them about Jehovah, they believe in Jehovah. If their parents taught them about Allah, They believe in Allah. If their parents taught them about Buddha or whatever, that's what they believed. And they watch how we worship and walk out our faith, and they emulate that. They mimic us. You get this? But at some point, they come to a place to where they said, you know what, Daddy, Mama, I know y'all done taught me. I know y'all believe that stuff, but I ain't down with that. You see, now I'm going to respect you in your home because I know your rules and all that. But when I'm not in your home, I'm going to do my own thing, and I'm going to try not to bring that stuff back home with me so you won't know that I've disrespected you outside the house, but I'm going to try not to disrespect you in the house. But every now and then, because of the nature of my disrespect, it's going to be difficult for me to be disrespectful out there and that disrespect not come home from time to time. Because that's what I've given myself to. What I've given myself to is what I have chose because I felt this is what I wanted to do, and I consciously made the choice. I made the choice to pick up that cigarette. I made the choice to pick up that weed. I made the choice to pick up that bottle. I made the choice to pick up that girl or that guy. I made the choice to pick up everything I picked up, and nobody forced it on me. We've been making choices all our lives. I've made the choice to lie. I've made the choice to steal. I've made the choice to cheat. I've made the choice. I'm making the choices. And even when it comes down to making the choice to walk with the Almighty, I make that choice. Or you say, well, how can you do that, brother? You can't come to the Father unless he draws you. Yeah. He used my parents. He used other people in my life. He used the testimony of other folks. He used some circumstance, some hardship, some life-threatening situation. Some of you know I've been talking to my brother from time to time. I have a brother. He's a year older than I. And in my own testimony, he's the one, because we all grew up together, and he told me when I was going through my circumstances, thinking about suicide, giving up on life, all of that stuff, he said, bury yourself in church. He said, bury yourself in church. He didn't come from Las Vegas to Michigan, pick me up, and take me to church. His words to me was bury yourself in church, and I followed that advice. Went to church. Now, I had the knowledge of Jehovah. I may not have had the intimate relationship with Jehovah that developed over time, but the decision to go was based on the instruction that he gave me in a moment of desperation. And in going, I came to a place to where, okay, I'm here, I'm looking around, and I'm trying to see how this thing works. When you stand up, when you sit down, where they find the songs? How do everybody know these songs? Some people's looking in the hymns, other people's not looking in the hymns. I see people pick up the book. I hear this guy say, turn to page such and such. I pick up the book, page such and such. Voila, it's there. Okay, I figured that out by some instructions. People are standing. I'm looking around. Why are they standing? I'm the only one not standing, so stand up. Nobody had to tell me to stand. It's other people standing that prompted me to stand up. And when they sat down, I didn't want to look like a fool standing there and everybody else is sitting down, so I sat down too. You see where I'm getting at, folks? Father said to us, he says, listen, you are responsible for instructing your children. You can't make your children follow the way of the Almighty, but you have an obligation and a command to instruct them. If you don't instruct them, they will probably not come to the place or at some longer time space before they come to a place to where, you know, I need something different in my life. I've been doing this and it's not working. And somewhere I remember hearing insanity is doing the same old thing but expecting different results. And I'm just doing the same old thing. And I've gone around this mountain so many times and it's like, okay, I need something different. So I'm at work talking to somebody because I'm going through. And it just so happened, Father, in his wisdom, put somebody for me to talk to who have some kind of relationship with him, who say, you know what, boy, you need the Lord in your life. The Lord? Who is the Lord? I know something. What I got ain't working. And if you got something that's going to help me, I want to know. Now, at least tell me about it, and then I'll decide whether or not I want to take that prescription. And then don't go and talk about invite me to church. You see, I learned how to invite people to church because somebody invited me. I remember I was at the bar. When I was in the bar, I made some friends in the bar. And some of my church friends was my bar friends. Because they go to the bar, and I used to wonder, you know, they leaving kind of early. The bar ain't closed. It's not last call. It's like, where y'all going? Oh, man, I got to get ready for church in the morning. You hear what I'm saying? So they're leaving the bar because they got to go to church in the morning. And some of them, you know, listen, it's our week to sing. You know, you got one of those, some choirs where you have rotating choir members. And so when it ain't their week to sing, they can hang out. And you probably didn't know anything about those kind of people, right? But when it was their week to sing, they had to leave the bar a little early. So they were hanging out with the rest of us heathens. And I'm watching people leave. And it's like, okay. So I ask questions. And yep, they going to church. And I'm James Barres. He invited me to church. Invited me to church, and I showed up. And one of my best friends was a pastor's son, Chuck Hudson. Never forget him. He's still Facebooking. He tried his stint at preaching, and he's always dropping wisdom while he's looking for the honeys. You follow what I'm saying? It's a lot of this stuff that's going on. I think some of y'all know what I'm talking about. And so here it is that you have people who are in the world and in the church, and they're making this thing work somehow. And so I'm in, and it's like, you know, how can y'all be doing that? Because when I was in, I was all in. For me, it's all or nothing. I'm either in or I'm out. I can't be in and out. So when I start going to church, I stopped going to the bar. Because I couldn't see how I could be there and be here. Anyway, faith does not nullify Jehovah's law. Here's another question. Did Yeshua fulfill the law and the prophets? Now, here's what he said. I didn't come to abolish, but to fulfill. Well, let's just read what he said. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 and 18. Think not that I am come to destroy the law of the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And the word there is a Greek word called pleroo. And if you look up fulfill, you'll see that it also translates in some places as fulfilled. But the other word in Matthew 5:18, for verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. But that's not the word pleru. That's the word genomia. It's a different word. Fulfill and fulfilled. But in some places, fulfill and fulfilled is the same Greek word pleru. Now, the interesting thing about this is what he says is that till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. So there's an all that is yet to be fulfilled. So when it came down to Yeshua fulfilling the law and the prophets, whether or not he fulfilled it, the answer to the question is yes and no. He says in verse 19, whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so. So what is he saying? Anyone who's teaching anybody to break the least of these commandments shall be called least in the kingdom, but whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So, did Yeshua fulfill the law or the prophets? The answer to the question is yes or no. Well, if it's yes or no, what part of the law and what part of the prophets did he fulfill? And here's the answer. Everything the law and prophets said about him. This is what it says. Did Yeshua fulfill? Yes and no. Yeshua fulfilled certain scripture, but not all. For much is yet to be fulfilled. In Luke chapter 24, verse 44, this is after the resurrection. Yeshua is walking with his disciples. He said unto them, these are the words which I spoke unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Those things concerning him. Now, all the things that concern Yeshua has not yet been fulfilled. There are some things that are yet to be fulfilled. And when we begin to look at it, the question I would ask is, has all things prophesied been fulfilled? And what is the logical answer to that? There are so many prophecies that are yet to be fulfilled. And some of these will not be fulfilled until the second coming. Judgment, New Jerusalem, Yeshua must return and reign as king. All flesh will have to go up to Jerusalem, to the New Jerusalem, for the Feast of Tabernacles. And so there are some things that have been spoken that have not yet been fulfilled, although many of the things have been fulfilled. And I can walk you through the Gospels and show you certain places where Yeshua says these things must be done in order to fulfill all righteousness. No, John, you gotta baptize me in to fulfill all righteousness, and things that he said and things that he did in order to fulfill the prophecy of Jeremiah and the prophecy of Isaiah and other places where it was prophesied that he would do certain things. And there were so many prophecies that were said that this is how you will know the Messiah, is that he fulfilled certain prophecies. Yeshua was and is the prophet. The Revelation, the book of Revelation, is a prophetic book. And Yeshua specifically told John the things that he needed to write, for these things will shortly come to pass. And even in Revelation, Revelation ends with come quickly. Has he come? No. He wrote to seven ecclesias, or seven congregations, or seven churches of Asia Minor. And many of what he wrote in those things, or spoke to John who wrote those things, have come to pass. But there are some things that have not yet come to pass. Yeshua has not yet fulfilled all the law and the prophets, and what the prophets said about him. However, he did fulfill many of these things that the law and the prophets said about him throughout the Gospels and the Acts of the Apostles. A couple of few more slides, probably three or four, and we'll wrap this up. As prophet, Yeshua gave the book of Revelation and prophesied things that were to come in future events. As king, his kingdom will be established when he returns. As of now, his kingdom is where? Within us. Now, Yeshua is king. Does the world recognize that? No. Why? Because they got some power. They got the power of unbelief. They got the power of choosing what they're going to believe and what they're not going to believe. And can I be honest with us? There's some things you all have still failed to grip, to grasp, to grab a hold of, even though you say you believe. You say you believe things that you aren't practicing. If somebody asks you if you believe all things that is written in the Torah and the law and the prophets, and you'll probably, before even thinking, yes. You know the depth of your unbelief. You know where you lack faith. You know where you deal with fears. You know the areas of weaknesses that you have. You know what you do at night when there's nobody looking. You know what you watch. You know the thoughts you allow to linger in your head. The fantasies you entertain. You know these things. You know the lusts that you deal with. You know what you look at and pretend you ain't looking at. And yet you are a person of solid faith. That's what you confess. That's what we confess. But when we look within our heart and see, this is where this idea of grace and gracious, because even as believers, we know as believers, there's areas that we really got to lock down. We really got to time down. We really got to get them right. We really got to, you know, because we don't have a whole lot of time here. And the question is, why are you procrastinating? What are you waiting for? What tragedy has to happen? And see, if you're anything like me, if there's anything in my life that I've not necessarily dealt with, the moment something goes wrong, my mind go there. You know what I'm saying? Mind go right there. When if this happened because, you know? And all of a sudden you want to try to repent, but then something else nice happened and it slips your mind and that thing keeps hanging out in your space, kind of brush it away, keep it to yourself. During the times of confession and dedication and prayer, you don't want people to know these things because it's embarrassing. And you got to show people your best self because you want people to think that you are as holy as you confess to be. Right? This is the grace of Yehovah at work in you. And it's amazing how we rely so much on Father's grace and yet struggle sometimes in being gracious, extending it. There were past things that have been accomplished, the current things that are being accomplished, and there are future things that shall be accomplished. So, what does it mean to be under grace? Are y'all ready? That's next week. That's a cliffhanger. Shalom, saints. Tithing and giving first fruit offerings are critical parts of the believer's faith and has its foundation back in Genesis 4:4, when Abel brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And Jehovah had respect unto Abel and to his offering. Abel was commended by Jehovah in Hebrews 11:4, where it states that by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. Solomon said in Proverbs 3, 9 and 10, honor Jehovah with thy substance and with the first fruits of all thine increase. So shall your barns be filled with plenty, and your presses shall burst out with new wine. The prophet Malachi wrote in chapter 3, verse 11 and 12, to bring ye all the tithe into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, says Jehovah of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there should not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, says Jehovah of hosts. And all nations shall call you blessed, for you shall be a delightsome land, saith Jehovah of hosts. When we tithe and give offerings consistently in obedience to Jehovah's commandments, we can count on him to keep his promises to us and consistently meet all of our needs. It is our Father's desire to bless you. However, it begins with you and your act of obedience to tithe and give offerings. Do it today. Shalom.
For more information, visit www.arthurbaileyministries.com or call 888-899-1479. House of Israel International Services is made possible through financial contributions from brothers and sisters like you. Thank you.